You turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Our text today, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 29. Okay, reading in verse 18. Hear now God's word. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. Words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray today that you would use your word in a mighty way, that you would use it to change hearts and lives, that you would use it for the edification, building up of your church and your people, to convict sinners of their need, and Lord, to equip us as your people to serve you better, to worship you indeed with reverence and awe as we should. Lord, we pray this day that we would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The superiority of Christ is the great theme of the book of Hebrews. We have seen the superiority of Christ contrasted with Moses. We've seen it contrasted with angels. We've seen the new covenant in Christ contrasted with the old covenant. We've seen the superiority of his blood contrasted with the blood of bulls and goats. We see many other examples and illustrations in this book of the superiority of Christ. Much of what the apostle has written here was written to Jewish Christians who were being urged to forsake Christ, turn away from Christ, and return to Judaism. You face the same attacks, not to return to Judaism, to forsake Christ, to find a better way, a more inclusive way to God. Remedy, the strength that you need to stand against such attacks, is a deeper understanding, a fuller sense of the privilege, the wonderful things that God has given unto you, given to you in Christ. Given to you to worship him and enjoy his fellowship. What's the number one question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Question number one. What is the chief end of man? You all know that, right? To bring glory to God and enjoy him forever. The glory of God's on display in many ways in the Old Testament. We see, you know, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. We see the pillar of fire leading the Israelites through the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. But nowhere, I don't believe, is the majestic glory, the awesome power of God on display as it was at Mount Sinai. As Pastor Haley read this morning, as I just read you the apostles' summary of that here in Hebrews. He gave the law there. He entered into covenant with the people, with the children of Israel. And there was this awesome display of his glory. You know, they entered into covenant with God. They were taken by him to be his chosen people. But we also saw the inaccessibility of God in that. We saw the fear, the terror, which his presence evoked. We saw that the people were terrified, trembling at the words of God. The apostle in our text today shows us that, but then he shows us, by way of contrast, the superior state of those in Christ, the believers who have come to a different mountain, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a great host of those who are God's people, who enjoy him and worship and praise him as they draw near to him. Fear was the dominant reaction at Mount Sinai. Joy is the dominant reaction at Mount Zion. The apostle related things which transpired at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. There was fire and darkness and gloom and the trumpet blast, shaking with fear. These were all emblematic of the nature of the law. The law was not given to be a comfort, to be an encouragement to the people. The law was given to set before them the holy and righteous character of God and their guilt, their need for a better covenant, because they could not fulfill the terms of the Mosaic covenant. There was no way to be reconciled to God. And as they heard the law pronounced, what happened? They heard that they were sinners, justly under God's condemnation. They could not approach God. They were kept at a distance. The law, the terms of the covenant, did not produce joy and love. It inspired fear and terror. Even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Paul relates this in 2 Corinthians 3:7. He described the law as the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone. Such was the reaction of the people there at Sinai. They begged not to hear any further word direct from God. God's glory was evident. His glory was manifest there, but there was no joy. They cried out, Deuteronomy 5:25. They said, "The great fire will consume us and we will die if we hear the voice of God again." The sinner doesn't want to hear the voice of God. They said to Moses, "Moses, you go up and listen to him and you come and tell us what he said. We cannot bear to hear the voice of God." The sinner doesn't want to hear what God has to say. Nothing has changed from Mount Sinai to today. When the sinner understands, when the sinner knows that the law speaks to his conscience, he's overwhelmed. When the voice of God speaks to the conscience of sinners, they look to shut it out. They cannot bear to hear it. But by way of comparison, the apostle sets forth the state of the Hebrews, ones to whom he sends this letter, and in fact, the state of all who are in Christ. In contrast with Sinai, what he holds up, he holds forth Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and he shows forth the privileges that those in Christ enjoy. The mountain to which they come is the city of the living God, the city that God has prepared for his own dwelling, for the manifestation of his glory. And this is a place of joy. And he shows us that joy is manifest in several ways. First, he points to the community, the citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. There are thousands upon thousands of angels, he says. Revelation says 100 million angels. It's just emblematic of an innumerable number of angels there. You know, angels attended the giving of the law, but their awesome presence only heightened the terror that the people felt in the presence of God. But the apostle calls this at Mount Zion a joyful assembly in heaven. And pay particular attention who's there with the angels. The church of the firstborn. Those whose names are written in heaven. God's elect. Those who he's called. Those who he has adopted as his own children. Those who are joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of the heavenly inheritance. Those who are in the new covenant find the mountain of God a place of joy unspeakable, of a place of wonderful fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, with the angelic host. And pay particular attention also the great difference. At Mount Sinai, they trembled, they turned away, and did not want to hear the voice of God. At Zion, they come to God. They have access to God, the judge of all men. That may seem somewhat intimidating. Who really wants to appear before the judge, right? But standing there before the judge, the apostle says, are the spirits of righteous men made perfect? What do you have to fear from the judge if you're perfect? We learn a couple of things here. We learn that the spirit of man exists in a separate state from the body prior to the resurrection. And in that state, it is capable of communion with God, with angels, with other saints. These are saints who have finished the race, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter. They have been delivered from sin, and they enjoy being in God's presence. They don't tremble in fear. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and they stand there whole and complete, perfect, righteous men standing there in the presence of God. This is possible only through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, the judge, God himself. It's not an occasion of terror or intimidating presence because they know him as Father through Christ. They call him Father through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, which differently than the old covenant, is not a place of fear and terror, but rather a place of peace and joy. That righteousness, that peace with God, came only through him, only through Christ, and only through his blood, which was sprinkled on the mercy seat. We've seen that in this book several times. Sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the true tabernacle in heaven, an all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his chosen people. The apostle keeps pointing the Hebrews. He keeps pointing us to the superiority of Christ. The difference between Sinai and Zion is only found in the difference that Jesus Christ makes. Those who are in Christ stand there, righteous, joyful, peaceful. those without Christ still stand in the shadow of Mount Sinai, and if they had eyes to hear and ears to hear, they would indeed tremble at their state before a righteous and holy God. After giving of the law, Moses offered a sacrifice. And this was all done. He offered a sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on both the book of the law and the people, and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which God has made with you concerning all these words." The blood of the new covenant Jesus Christ instituted was his own blood. We hear those words of institution quite frequently when we come to the Lord's table. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." You know, the blood of Christ also, the apostle says, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What in the world does he mean by that? Do you remember after Cain had killed Abel? The blood of Abel, the scripture says, cried out to God for vengeance. The blood of Christ doesn't cry out for vengeance. The blood of Christ sprinkled on the mercy seat cries out for grace and atonement and redemption for his people, for those for whose sins he suffered. There is therefore, the apostle says, all the more reason not to refuse him who speaks. It's absolutely necessary that you pay attention to what the voice of God requires. The apostle has set forth the superiority of Christ, as he's done in other comparisons throughout this book, but here he issues in conjunction with this a most solemn warning. He tells the Hebrews, look at the history of your own people. Look at the history of these people. You have the history right here before you in the scripture. You have other instances in scripture. We have other instances in the history of this world. He says, look to these people. Look at your own people. Look what happened to those who exhibited such fear at the very presence of God, who entered into covenant with God, who pledged to God. They said to God, when Moses instituted the covenant, sprinkled the blood upon him, they said, "Whatever you command, we will do." Didn't take very long for that to change, did it? We know that of the adults that were there, only two entered the promised land. The rest perished because of their sin. They began to make idols to worship. They were foolish enough to make a calf out of gold and said, "This is our God that brought us out of Egypt. This is in the shadow of Mount Sinai." They were terrified by the awesome sight. They were terrified by God's holiness. They were shaken by the very sound of his voice, and yet they turned away and worshiped idols of their own making. They refused to obey God, and the entire lot of them perished, two exceptions. The severe penalties of the law for willful and presumptuous violations of its commands are reiterated time and time again in Scripture. And in this book, we saw just a couple weeks ago, chapter 10, if you want to flip back and look, verse 28 and 29. "Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? How much more severely indeed? There's a severe warning there for refusing the new covenant that's offered in Jesus Christ, a covenant of peace and joy for all who will come to Christ. And yet, how many refuse? How many turn away from the free offer? How many prefer to stay in the shadow of Mount Sinai under the curse of the law that brings death, Paul said, rather than coming to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the company of those who are righteous before God through the mediation of Jesus Christ? How many trample Christ underfoot? You know, Mount Sinai quaked and shook and smoked as God descended on it in fire. But there's a greater shaking coming. The apostle quotes here from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6. He's speaking to them about the temple they were building, and they were a little distressed because it never was going to measure up to the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And he says, once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will fill this temple with glory. And that temple, the second temple, the one that was rebuilt, was filled with glory unimaginable. God himself walked there. Jesus Christ walked there in that temple. He taught there. He ministered there. He brought the good news of the gospel to that place. You know, the people at Sinai, that shaking, the fire, the earthquake, the trembling, the voice of God, they were frightened. They were terrified at that. But they recognized the presence of God. They knew that God was there at the mountain. And yet so many of these Jews who had looked forward to the coming of Messiah could not recognize God in the powerful things that he did right before their very eyes. Blind people saw because he said. Crippled people who had been crippled all their life stood up and walked because he said. He fed thousands of people with food that he created. And he taught as no one had ever taught. He brought them the good news of salvation. And yet, they did not recognize the power of God there among them. You know, and God brought that temple and that city and that nation to utter destruction. Similarly to the people at Mount Sinai. You refuse God at your own peril. And God's once again going to shake the heavens and the earth. The apostle tells us right here. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is coming again. The scripture says that earth and sky are going to flee from his presence. The only thing that's going to be left, the apostle says, is that which is unshakable. His covenant, his people, his eternal covenant, his redeemed people will remain. Everything else will be destroyed. So if you belong to that unshakable company, to the company of millions of angels, to the church of the firstborn, what should you be? What should you do? Well, he tells us right here, you should be ever thankful. You should worship the Lord with reverence and awe, with what is well pleasing to God. Palmer Robertson wrote and said, it's much easier to rush into the Lord's presence and dump all of our troubles and anxieties and cares and desires into his hands than to express your wonder at His glory. Think about our thoughts and our prayers and how we come to worship and to church, various things that we do. How much of it focuses on us, and how much of it focuses on the glory of God. If your worship is lacking in joy and enthusiasm, it's only because there's a failure to understand and or appreciate the wonder and the majesty of your Savior and what He has done for you. Of all the people on the earth, He chose you. He redeemed you with His precious blood. That should cause wonder and glory to flow from us, joy unspeakable. But the apostle puts a large exclamation point on this. The reason this duty is necessary, the reason we should worship God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with reverence and awe, is because exactly as the people at Sinai saw and understood, He is a consuming fire. God will consume. He will cast into the unquenchable fire of His wrath sinners, false worshipers, idolaters, hypocrites. It's a frightful thing. But to His people, hear the words of Jesus. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the home of righteousness. He's pleased to give that into your hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your marvelous love for wretched sinners. But Lord, we come not in fear. We come not with trembling. We come with joy to Mount Zion, to the heavenly place, to Your abode, the place of the saints who have gone before. We gather around Your throne even now. We praise and worship You as they should. Lord, help us hear imperfectly as we are stained and dragged down by sin, by cares and concerns. Help us to worship You as we should with reverence and awe. And Lord, help those who are without Christ to understand that You are a consuming fire, that Your wrath will be poured out upon all those who refuse to hear, who refuse the good news, the new covenant, and the blood of Jesus Christ, who stands there ready to avail sinners forgiveness, atonement, redemption. Lord, help them to hear, to understand, and help us as Your people to hold forth the word of truth, that many might hear, that many might turn, repent, come to Christ. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, for His own glory and honor, for Your Father's glory and honor, we praise, O Father. Praise things in His name. Amen.